Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, there are times when it seems that we're in the hot seat, in the valley, in trials suddenly. You're lying on a hospital bed and it's not been a good few days for you. The cards are there, unopened. And the pastor walks in smiling and he comes over to the bed and he says, "Happy suffering, I'm so glad for you, I'm so happy for you. Praise God for this." What do you say to something like that? Maybe you respond with the words of Shakespeare when Romeo said, "He jests at scars who never had a wound." Or maybe you quote Job a little better and say, "Miserable comforters, all of you." That would bring him down to size, wouldn't it? That smiling, laughing, cheery pastor. Is that what James is doing here when he says to New Testament Christians suffer, didn't they? But is that what James is doing here when he says to them, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds"? No. Is he like that military friend of mine who told me one time, "You've just got to learn to love the pain"? No. There may be a place for that. If you really want those biceps, you've got to learn to love the pain. But no, that's not what James is doing here. So what is James doing? What is the Holy Spirit through James teaching us through this instruction about trials? We all have trials, don't we? We all enter into trials of various kinds, so we all have to suffer. And we all have to respond to those trials in one way or another. So what's the biblical response? What's the God-given response to trials? You know, it is possible to respond to trials in a way that you would say is kind of, well, glorious, wonderful. A way that glorifies God. And when you see someone respond to trials in that way, you kind of know that it's right, and you kind of know that that's how you should do it. And you sort of look at someone like that and say, wow, you know, are they a super Christian? How do they do it? How do people respond to trials in a way that makes your heart just sing and worship God? Actually, it was her smile that really got to me. Julia was, she's now with the Lord. She's been with the Lord for a few years. Julia, I think, still is, for me, one of the greatest examples of responding to suffering in a godly way. She was a Romanian Christian widow. She'd lived for many years after her husband in crippling pain. Every day was a day of pain and more pain and rheumatoid arthritis to the point that her joints were like jelly but with needles inside. And every step was pain. And added to that a heart condition that meant that as she had to go up and down the garden path to go and collect a small basket, that was all she could carry, of wooden sticks to burn in the only fire in her home, the little stove in the living room that leaked smoke and kept her alive in the cold winter months. As she walked up and down that garden path, her heart condition created such back pressure that the bulging vein above in her eyelid would completely obscure her eye. And so there she was, limping in agony, unable to see out of one eye, short of breath, but with such a smile. Now, I've seen people with all sorts of troubles like that many, many times, and you have to say that they look generally haggard. The woes of life are written on their faces, but her face shone joy. She wasn't enjoying her suffering, but she did have joy in her suffering. And how do they do that? How is it possible? We need to learn how to do that, don't we? And thankfully, God inspired James, the writer of this letter, to spell out for us God's way of responding to our sufferings. And we're going to see it here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Three little verses. How you can be happy. How can you be happy when you're in the hot seat? Well, you'll be happy in the hot seat when you count it joy, that's verse 2, when you count it joy because you know that God is doing something by letting it happen, that's verse 3, and when you count it joy because you know why God is letting it happen, so you can accept it and not fight it. You let it happen in your life, that's verse 4. Three little verses, three simple instructions for us, but it's life-changing. If only like that Romanian widow, you can learn the lesson now. Because none of us know when we're going to fall into these trials. So let's walk through these verses and learn the lesson that God has for us. And may the Lord give us grace to shine in the valley. First of all, look at these words. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why do you have to be told to count it joy? Well, actually, because you wouldn't naturally consider trials joyful, would you? You wouldn't think this was an occasion for joy. Naturally, you would, you know, be thinking this was a really bad thing that was happening. But, you know, it is possible to think differently about something which would otherwise be naturally unpleasant. I know that there are some people that I think they're slightly odd who enjoy running. They think that's a good thing. To me, that's no pleasure in that at all. But yeah, people like it. But to climb a hill, for me, that's pleasure. I take enjoyment every step. Yes, my legs are burning, but oh, I love the air and I love the heights and I love the view. And so the kind of pain on the way up is worth it. And I'm enjoying it, actually. I get to the bottom of a hill and I'm relishing the effort and the reward at the end. And, you know, maybe that's no joy to you, but there are areas in your life where you know you can think differently about something that would otherwise be unpleasant. And consider it a joy for the sake of what's ahead even. Well, Jacob did that, didn't he? You remember that? 7 years, Genesis 29, 20. 7 years, hard labor for Rachel. But what did it say? It seemed to him, or actually more literally, it was to him just a few days of labor. 7 years labor, but it was just a few days because of his love for her. And so you can see how the way we think about things changes everything, doesn't it? Philippians 3 verse 8, Paul on the another way round said, I consider, I count, it's the same phrase as we have here, count it all joy. Paul uses the same expression, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as scuba dung, rubbish, dung. I consider all those things that once I thought so valuable, I consider them as rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ And so you see, it's possible to change the way you think about things completely in your mind. Actually, 1 Peter 1:6, Peter commends the people, the scattered Christians across modern day Turkey for doing exactly this. He said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by," here's the same phrase as we've got in James, "various trials." They've been grieved by the various trials, but they were rejoicing, and he commends them for rejoicing. How is it possible? Well, actually, the first instruction is really interesting, isn't it? Because the very first words in the English, count it all joy, or consider it all joy, in the Greek language, it's an interesting word that I'll give you an approximate translation, different words, to deem or to consider, to regard something. What's all that talking about? It's talking about a process that goes on behind your eyes, a process of deliberation, a process of consideration, a process of thinking something through and making a considered evaluation of a set of circumstances. It's a mental evaluation, as one person put it, that you adopt about something after due deliberation. Well, this is the judgment that you make after the facts have gone through the court of your mind. It's the evaluation. Romans 5, Paul said something similar when he said, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." How can you rejoice in your sufferings? More than that, how can you evaluate them? How can you make this deliberation and determine that they are, it says here, all joy? Can count it all joy. In fact, in the Greek, those are the first words. The very first word in verse 2 in Greek is all joy. Consider it, my brothers. All joy, and it jumps out from the page because it's so bizarre, isn't it? All joy? All this? All joy? No, that's paradoxical. It doesn't add up. That's the point. We're to make such a consideration of things that when we look at it all, our judgment is all joy. But all joy? Wouldn't that be lying to call it all joy? Well, actually, that's interesting. What does the all refer to? Is it consider it all joy, as in consider everything joy, or is it consider it all joy? Now, that's a question which gets Bible commentators really kind of debating with each other, and you know that process can go too far, and they can end up wondering about how many angels dance on the head of a pin. But actually, it's an interesting question. This one is interesting because all joy, how does that enter into our language? One of the commentators, Doug Moo, says all suggests intensity, complete and unalloyed, that's unmixed, rather than exclusivity, i.e. nothing but joy. And he's suggesting that it's not impossible that you might have grief, as Peter wrote to those, you've been grieved by all manner of trials, but in this you rejoice. And that's the way I would take it. Very simply, that it's talking about all joy, unmixed joy, pure joy. It's talking about the same way you would say pure gold. There's no silver in it. You can have gold next to silver, but if you mix gold and silver, it's not pure gold anymore. And he's saying, consider it pure gold. That you've got to think about it and come to a mental evaluation of it, which says this is just gold. This is just pure joy. Well, that's extreme, isn't it? That, so now you can understand why it jumps from the page. So is this a smiling, fixed grin pastor coming into a suffering group of people? No. I don't believe this is the doctor who inserts a 5-inch needle into your body and then tells you you might feel a slight stinging sensation. This is actually a suffering pastor speaking to suffering people. We had an example of that the other week. I want you to notice here just those next words that James throws in. My brothers, count it all joy, my brothers. James suffered martyrdom like the rest of them in the end, but James suffered. James knew what it was like, and James James, the brother of the Lord, writes to these people and says, my brothers, isn't that lovely? Just like the Lord called them, you are my friends, my brothers, behold, my mother and my brothers, Jesus said to his disciples. And now James, the brother of the Lord, says, my brothers. And that's how it is, isn't it? When one sufferer speaks to another, he should be able to get alongside him. But, it's possible to say almost anything to someone from alongside them. If you stand in front of them and start speaking to them, there's a lot of things you can't say. But when you're with someone and they know that you're with them, you can say an awful lot. And James comes alongside us and puts his arm around us and says, my brother, consider it all joy. And we had an example of that the other week. Dr. Varner didn't tell you. He introduced James. He did tell you in the Q&A afterwards when somebody asked a question which went straight to the heart of a very personal issue for Dr. Varner. You saw him give a theological answer, and then he told you it was also a personal answer, and it was a painful answer for him to give. He didn't tell you some more along those lines that he could have elaborated, and I imagine he didn't want to elaborate too much for the sake of his own composure. But I've been with him visiting people in hospital and on their deathbeds and waiting for them around the bed for them to die, and watched him weep with a family who's weeping. It makes a lot of difference, doesn't it, if you've suffered. He lost a daughter, a grown-up daughter, in a car accident, and he cries easily. He only has to go into the home of someone who's suffering and he's there with them, entering into their suffering. And actually that's what we learn about Jesus, isn't it? That he came down and he entered into our suffering. But nevertheless, the Bible says, and James says, and every good pastor does say, you've got to make a mental evaluation about this suffering and determine in your mind, having duly considered everything and having gone through the deliberation, yes, these trials are pure gold. And then the question comes, well, but how do you do that? Well, here's when you do it. It's actually spelled out for us. We'll get to how in a moment, but when you do it is whenever. Consider it or count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. Interestingly, the word to meet there is a great Greek word, peripipto. Peripipto, dictionary definition is this, it made me laugh. To move with relative rapidity in a downward direction. Only a dictionary writer, I don't know who writes dictionaries, but only a dictionary writer could say that. You and I would say it means to fall over, but now they have to say to move with relative rapidity in a downward direction. Okay, that's pipto. Peri just means about or among. And this is the word to fall among. Remember that in Luke 10:30 when there was a man, Jesus said, who was going on the road down to Jerusalem and he fell among thieves. And this is the same word, peripipto. He fell among thieves. You're just walking along and it's speaking about trials of various kinds which just kind of come upon you like robbers, and there's one here and then there's one here and there's one there, and you turn around and you can't get away from it, and you're trapped and surrounded. You've fallen into it, and suddenly it's all over, and what do I do? And the Bible says now make a mental evaluation and consider it and deliberately think it through and determine in your mind, this is pure joy. How do you do that? Various trials. The King James Version dives at this point, I'm afraid. Divers temptations. What temptations do divers have? I'm not mocking the King James English. It was great English a few hundred years ago. But divers temptations, actually diverse temptations, various temptations, trials. Actually, temptations is a bad translation at this point. It's the same Greek word that does mean temptations, and it does mean trials or troubles. Literally, it would indicate a kind of trouble that can come upon you. But it's a neutral word that could be, in certain circumstances, translated as temptations, a temptation to do something wicked. And in another circumstances, could just mean a trial or a test. It's a trouble that could be a test for someone. And that's the sense, very obviously, in which it should be translated here. So if you are wondering from your King James Bible what the divers were being tempted about, that's why. Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. That was Job, and it is true, isn't it? You don't have to go long through life before you come upon various trials. The word translated various just means many. It's a word that you'd use to describe a variegated leaf with different colours on it. Or it's used in the Old Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek. This Greek word is used to translate the word for Joseph's many-coloured or multicoloured coat. The multicoloured bit is this same word. And it just means many manifold different types of. And so what's going on here? All sorts of different kinds of trials suddenly surrounding you. And some people say, no, Tom, James, I could rejoice if only I was being persecuted for my faith. They think back to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a very good thing to think back to. Matthew 5 and verse 12, you really, really need to have this burned into your brain if you haven't got it already. This comes at the end of the list of the happies. Happy, blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the Beatitudes. And right down at the end of that list, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you. Whoa! I don't like being reviled, mocked, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Well, that doesn't sound like something to be happy about, does it? But if you were wondering, Jesus makes it very, very clear when he says, rejoice and, oh, what a bad translation, be glad. Jump for joy, says Jesus. Rejoice and much jumping, says Jesus in the original, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you know that verse, you know it's possible to rejoice when things are going badly. But you say, like so many Christians, well, I could rejoice if I've got this trouble at work and it's just difficult, and I've got this trouble at home, and it's my wife's health, and I've got problems with my children, and then it's just all happening at once, and I don't know where to turn, but I'm not being persecuted. Oh no, I could rejoice if I was being persecuted for my faith. This has got nothing to do with my faith. It's just lots of troubles all at once. And James says, various kinds. So there's no get out clause. And we just have to take it all on board and say, now, when is it right to do this? Whenever you fall into trials of various kinds and they just come upon you. And Thomas Manton, that great Puritan guy, said, he put his finger on it. He said, it's so difficult. It's most difficult when it happens suddenly, isn't it? It's most difficult when it happens suddenly, and yet that's the sense here. Whenever you fall into various trials, sudden trials do most discompose the mind. That was Thomas Manton, the quote I was looking for. Well, what do you think about that? Can you be happy? You can be happy in the hot seat when you deliberately consider the circumstances and evaluate it and count it all joy whenever you fall into various kinds of trials. But the question becomes, how do you make that evaluation? And how do I know how long I've been preaching for and when to stop? That's the other question. I've got no idea of either. So I'm just going to carry on. And if I see you nodding off, I'll know. Okay, I'll take that as a hint. You just give me a warning. That'll do nicely. Thank you. So how do you make the evaluation? And here goes. It's really simple. It comes in the next verse. Count it all joy. Why? In verse 3... for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Here you go. You can make that evaluation. You can be happy in the hot seat when you count it joy because you know why God is letting it happen in your life. It helps to know the reason, doesn't it? For you know. But literally, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So what's all this? What's God's purposes in it? The testing of your faith. Greek word dokimion, testing, it's the same kind of root as the Greek verb. This is a noun, but the Greek verb dokimazo, which it is the word that you would use for testing the genuineness of a precious metal. You put it under the flame. It's a fiery, hot testing to prove whether something is genuine gold or mixed up with something else to make it cheaper and a fraud. Well, it's the testing to prove genuineness. God tests people, doesn't he? God tests his children. You remember Abraham? And it says, and sometimes later in chapter 22 of Genesis, God tested Abraham. And people have a problem with that, don't they? They say, well, I like the idea of God calling me. And I like the idea of God seeing my faith when he makes me a wonderful promise and I believe it. And in chapter 15, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God says, you believed, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him. God counted it to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith right there in Genesis chapter 15. Wonderful. And we all like that idea. Wow, we have faith and God credits it to us as righteousness. And yet, so sometime later, God tested Abraham and he said, Abraham, come to the mountain where I'll show you and sacrifice to me there your son, your only son, whom you love. And I say, how could God do that? But God did that. And James is actually going to pick it up for us in chapter 2. And it's a wonderful lesson, actually, that Abraham was justified when he obeyed. And there's this wonderful mixture going on between the faith that God gives us, and it is genuine faith, but we know that it's genuine faith, and it's proved to be genuine faith when it comes out in what we do, in obedience to God's commands, despite the test. The test proves the genuineness of our faith. And James picks it up here at the beginning, and he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Brother, sister, get this. Take it on board. Internalize it. Memorize it. Write it on the inside of your eyelids. Do whatever you have to do to get this fixed in your brain, that when something happens in your life, you say, "God is testing my faith. I have to respond with faith. Now is the time to walk by faith and not by sight. It looks like it's all going wrong. They're all around me. But now's the moment for me to trust God." That's what I have to do. That's what God is asking you to do. Trust. He's saying, "Will you trust me now? Will you trust me now, Abraham? Now that I say to you, sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love." Oh yeah, God's rubbing it in, isn't he? No, God's not rubbing it in. God's testing. He's drawing it out. He's drawing it out. He's saying, you believe in me? You do believe in me? Good. That's it. Let's see it come out. Let's see it come to the surface. And what's that do in your life? I got to tell you, guys, trials work. Trials work. You say, "Oh, I don't want it to go wrong. I want it to go right at work." But trials work in your life. You want it to go right in your family, but trials work in your life. What do trials do? Trials produce, literally, work, steadfastness. What's steadfastness? Wonderful Greek word again. I love Greek words. Hupomoner. Moner is meno, abide, remain. Hupo, under. Remaining under. Literally, it's the picture of a person who's steadfast under something, under a heavy load. He's got a load on his back. He's just going on, and he's steady. He's not giving in. Or he's steadfast under fire. The arrows and the bullets are coming thick and fast, but he's steady. The Iron Duke, have you heard of him? That was the Duke of Wellington, lived down in Kent. 1829, he got the nickname the Iron Duke. You know what he got it for? He wasn't actually steadfast under enemy fire. He was Prime Minister at the time, and he took such a lot of criticism and just carried on steadfast, and they nicknamed him the Iron Duke. Actually, there are all sorts of things that can come thick and fast, aren't there, in our lives. But the testing of our faith is working. It has a work that God has designed it for. Trials work steadfastness. And you want steadfastness. What's the opposite of steadfastness? "Oh no, I give in. I've had it. I give up." No, no, you want steadfastness. What would that be like? Well, you can work that out in your life. How can you count it all joy? Well, you can count it all joy when you realize God is training you. You're in boot camp. Somebody is firing a machine gun over your head, and those are live bullets. And you've got to crawl along under that wire and not put your head up and not say, "I give up, it's scary," and run. You're in training. God is working in you. He's producing something in you. And you've got to remember that it's your faith that's being tested, and that this kind of assumes that you pass the test, doesn't it? You know, when we don't pass the test, when our faith is tested, and we buckle and give in and find another way that's not of faith, whatever is not of faith is what, says Romans 14? Sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. When you behave in a way which is not characterized by faith, it's sin. But it's all going wrong. How can God expect me to be obedient to Him now in the middle of all this? Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. You were chosen, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience. You suffering New Testament Christians, you've been chosen to obey. To obedience, literally in the Greek. You've been chosen to obey. That's our purpose. God prepared good works in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10. He's got a good work for you to do now and in the middle of this trial. Your question is, what good works does God have me to do now? How should I be obeying God in this trial? How can I be God's man or God's woman in this trial, in these circumstances? What would it look like? And so the testing of your faith, when you respond in faith, produces works steadfastness, and you become something different. We're getting there. But let me just say this. When you don't respond in faith, that same trial becomes a temptation to you. And the very thing that could have produced steadfastness in you produces sin. And the consequences of sin get played out into our lives, even the discipline of the Lord. So let's respond in faith, shall we? So how can you make that evaluation? You can make it when you realize that God is training you. He's letting it happen for good reasons. Reasons. Now, I'm saying reasons because there are many of them. Just one of them is this production of steadfastness in you. God allows trials for all sorts of reasons. You have to read the book of Job. Sometimes those reasons are hidden from us completely. You just don't know what God is doing. It's behind the scenes in the angelic realm. Something's going on and you're caught up in the middle of it. And God is letting it happen for His good reasons. But He's also always got this reason in mind. Those trials are going to produce a steadfastness in you. So don't fail the test. Don't miss the blessing. So, what's your response going to be? What's the temptation at this point? It's huge, isn't it? Because there's a huge temptation when things are going sour at work and that project that you've been working on for months is just disintegrating. But if you only told this little lie, it could all be put right. Or in your family and it's just, you know, you're not able to communicate to your husband properly and he's just getting the wrong end of the stick and it's going sour and you think we're going to be having a wonderful year and it's turning out to be a very fractious year and what was a happy marriage last year is getting a bit awkward this year and then you come across this way where you can manipulate him and get your own way and get through the difficulties with just a little twist of your own, something added in that God's word would not have you do, and there's a temptation. But when it's all going wrong, the temptations come thick and fast, don't they? One little lie, and then, oh, but I would have to be humiliated if I owned up to that little lie. And so then there's a pressure for another greater lie and the temptations and the trials just escalate and you can say, well, now what do I do in the middle of all of that? Well, when we resist God's allowing us to be in the middle of those trials, when we buck inwardly, when we react and reject what God is letting happen in our lives, what are we saying? What are we saying about God's providence for letting these trials come into our lives? You say, but the trials were of my own making. I messed up. I sinned. I failed. And that's why I'm in this mess. Can it be possible that God would is allowing these trials to come when I made it happen? I messed up. It was my sin. Well, there's a question for our Q&A afterwards. Does this apply when it it's a mess of our own making? I'm just going to say in brief, the answer is yes, but because it's trials of various kinds. But you can see how you can begin to inwardly react and reject what God is allowing to happen. And the temptation comes to you to do what? Take it into your own hands. Just do it the way you know it, you can get it done. But don't worry about following God's way. But James says in verse 4, but let. I'm going to say but let. It's and, but it's with a little bit of but. If you can get that. An and with a little bit of but. It's a but. But let steadfastness have its full effect. You're tempted to take it into your own hands. You're tempted to resist God and to complain at God and to grumble. Why is God letting this happen to me? But let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, here is a joyful close to our sermon. This third simple point. We need to let endurance, let steadfastness have its full effect, its perfect word. And we're not used to this kind of language. Let endurance, let steadfastness have its perfect work. That sounds odd to us. It sounds almost like permission. Give steadfastness permission to do its job. That's actually not what's being said here. This is actually a command in the Greek, but we don't have that in English. In the Greek, I could command a third person. Me, first person. You, second person. It, third person. In English, I cannot command it. I cannot make a command to the cushion. But in Greek, you can command the third person. So you can, the best way we translate it into English is to say, let it stay there. Let it stay. Let the cushion stay on the chair. And so it's a command. I'm commanding you to let the cushion stay there. But what I'm saying to you is, it must remain there. The cushion must remain on that pew. Now, if you'll excuse the somewhat simple illustration, that's what's being said here. And if we translate it into our own English, instead of let steadfastness have its full effect, you would say, but steadfastness must have its full effect. You must be sure to make that. It's so that steadfastness has its full effect, because it's a command. And it's obviously there's a danger there, isn't there? If we're being told we need to make sure that steadfastness has its full effect, well, there's a danger that we might not allow, that we might not make sure that steadfastness has its full effect. And so there's a danger for us of missing the effect, the purpose of it all. And here comes the purpose. It's a full effect, a perfect work. Actually, endurance completes you. But here's the great purpose. Actually, this is the kind of the purpose of it all. That you may be complete, or perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a big play on words here in the Greek. Perfect, perfect, perfect. Let steadfastness have its perfect work in the Greek, full effect in our English Standard Version. Let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, finished, lacking nothing. How many times do you need to say the same thing? You might be asking that about this sermon. But actually, this is really helpful, isn't it? Steadfastness is going to have a perfect work. It's going to have a completed work, a work which is just the way it was designed to be, right to the end, and you need to make sure that nothing gets in the way and breaks that chain of effect, that chain of work, which would have the effect, if you were to let it go on, that you may be perfect, or well translated in one sense, complete, lacking nothing. Also, you say, why has God allowed another mess in my life? You lack something. Now, I'm not going to say what you lack, but you lack something. Simple. If we were perfect and complete, lacking nothing, well, I guess God wouldn't need to be allowing us to have trials in our lives to produce steadfastness in us so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But the reality is, God is doing a work. And you can be happy in the hot seat when you determine in your mind, God is doing a work in my life. And so you work backwards. You say, God is bringing me to this wonderful position where I'm going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, mature, spiritually ready for everything, full of faith, always strong and courageous in faith, ready to respond to whatever comes with great glory to God. That's what God is working in me. But for that, I need to go through the testing of my faith. And that's going to produce the steadfastness, the endurance, under trial. And so I'm going to think that through, and we're going backwards, and we're going to make that decision in my mind. This is joy. Bring it on. Would you say that? Paul said that. Paul said, I want to know him and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Could you pray to suffer? I remember a day when I looked at my wife suffering, and I found myself thinking, I don't want that. It was something that I could have caught, and she was really suffering, days of it, and I looked at her and I said, I don't want that, Lord, don't let me have that. And then the verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, which says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, made me realize that Christ's attitude for me was, look at the mess he's in. Look at the punishment he's going to have. Let me take it, Lord. And Jesus said to the Father, let me have his punishment instead. And I found myself saying, but I can't pray that. I can't pray that for my poor wife. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to ask you, Lord, take it away from her and give it to me if this is discipline. I don't want to ask that from you, Lord, because you might do it. And I don't want to suffer. And I had a very, very big struggle in prayer that day. And maybe you've gone through similar things. But leaving aside that those questions about your prayer life in suffering, how do you respond to trials? What's the biblical way to respond to trials? You have to consider it pure gold. This is joy. And you know the way you do it is spelled out here for you. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know what God is doing and why he's letting it happen. And you know that it's going to produce something in your life so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so you can say, let it be, Lord. Okay. You can accept it. And then you can rejoice like those New Testament Christians. What would it be like to have that kind of faith? Because that's what's required, isn't it? The building is on fire. The beams are falling down. There's a woman trapped upstairs and she's screaming and her child is trapped up there with her. But there's a group of people watching and they've got big grins. They're full of enthusiasm. They're excited. What am I not telling you? It's a movie. And they're just waiting, they're watching, and they're because they, any moment they know the superhero is going to turn up and save the day, and yet it doesn't always work like that with God, does it? Sometimes the beams fall, sometimes the building collapses, sometimes people get burned and die, and God allows suffering and even martyrdom to happen in our lives. But when you've got the kind of faith that those kids have in the superhero, you can step back and make that assessment and say, what's God going to do through this? Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would do what you do through trials when they happen and enable us to trust you. And to learn the lessons and to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we pray, living God, that you would be glorified as we can be happy in the hot seat. And we know that other people will just have to look at that and say, how do they have that hope? And we can tell them about you, Lord, and we pray that you would enable us to do that and to glorify your name as we witness. So we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.